This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're in Ezekiel chapter 28, and there's quite a bit that we want to try to get through, so I'm going to go ahead and get started right into the chapter this morning. As we've seen over the last few weeks, chapter 26, 27, and 28 of the book of Ezekiel all deal with prophecies related to the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Now, the city of Tyre was one of the Phoenician city-states. It was located on the coast, just like most of the Phoenician city-states were. This one is right where this little piece of land juts out, and it was comprised of part of the city that was on the coast and part of the city that was right off the coast on an island about a half mile off the coast there. And we saw in chapter 26 that God gave a very specific prophecy about how the city was going to come to its destruction. And this is one of the most unusual prophecies that are in the Bible because it is so specific, so detailed, and such an unusual way for a city to come to destruction. And yet we know from history, not just the Bible, but from secular historical accounts, that it came to pass exactly as God had said, even though it ended up being a couple of hundred years after the prophecy was given here in the book of Ezekiel. And then in chapter number 27, we see that we saw that God described how wealthy, how affluent those who lived in the city of Tyre were. Tyre was really the capital city of all of the Phoenicians, and they had colonies all over the Mediterranean world. We saw many of the different places that they traded with, some of the things that they brought into the city of Tyre through their trading because they were so wealthy. And it gave us an idea of all the different peoples of the ancient world that they traded with. They were the New York Stock Exchange, if you want to think of it that way, of the ancient world. They were super wealthy, super affluent, and they didn't think there was anything that could possibly touch them because of their wealth. But of course, we know that that was not the case, and God prophesied their destruction here in the book of Ezekiel. When we get to chapter number 28, we see a specific prophecy that God gives again about the city of Tyre, this time specifically talking to the king of Tyre at the time. But the king is usually symbolic of the people in general. It would be much the same as if someone was talking about the president of these United States. Well, he symbolically represents all of these United States, at least in the decisions he makes and the things that he does, because it affects all of the people that live here. And that's the way it is with this prophecy that's going to be found in chapter 28. With one caveat. In chapter 28, as we see the prophecy unfold about the king of Tyre, we see also that there's something unusual about this chapter, because the first few verses seem to be talking specifically about the king who was king at the time. But as we get a little further along in the chapter, we find that some of the things that are used to describe this king don't really seem to match up with the man himself or with any king of Tyre. It seems to be talking about someone else. This has got to be, again, one of the most unusual passages in the entire Bible. And I think I've said that more in our study of the book of Ezekiel than any other book of the Bible that we've ever studied, because there are more unusual things that are only found in the book of Ezekiel than anywhere else. So, having said all that with our introduction, let's dig in here with verse number 1. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus," that would be the king, "Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So we see here a description that the king of Tyre was so well off, thought that nothing could touch him or his city, that he actually began to think of himself as a god. And that was not unusual in the ancient world. There were kings from kings from many different places who presented themselves as gods. You may remember from our study in the book of Exodus, but the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, they viewed themselves as gods, living gods. There were other peoples in the ancient world who also viewed themselves as gods. And the king of Tyre, apparently because he was lifted up with pride, he viewed himself as a god. And it says here that he said, you say in your heart, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God. Well, sitting in the seat of God just means that nothing could touch him. He was above anything that could harm him, is what is being said here. And yet God says at the end of verse 2, yet thou art a man and not God. So we see here in this passage that the king of Tyre that's being addressed here, God says you are a man. You're not a god. You're not the god and you're not a god. So here's part of our clues here that are going to be important as we get a little further along in the passage. He says in his heart, I'm God, but God says, no, you're a man. All right, look at verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we see that Ezekiel, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says that the king of Tyre was wiser than Daniel. Now, Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel. They both lived at the same time. They're both in captivity in Babylon at the time that this is written. Daniel's been there a few more years than Ezekiel has been there. At the time of this writing, Daniel has probably been in captivity there in the land of Babylon for about 20 years. So much of what we read in the story of the book of Daniel, where Daniel has interpreted dreams and God has used him, Daniel at this point is very well known, I'm sure, throughout the entire Babylonian Empire, especially among his own people, the Jews that are there in captivity. And Daniel's reputation was for being a wise man. He was made by Nebuchadnezzar before this the head of the wise men of Babylon, even though he's a Jew, because he had been able to interpret those dreams for Nebuchadnezzar that we find in Daniel chapter 2 and earlier in the Bible, and earlier in the book of Daniel. And so Daniel is associated with wisdom. And the kind of wisdom we're talking about here, that God is talking about, is someone that understands secret things, someone from whom things cannot be hidden. Well, that's what God says here about the king of Tyre. God actually says, you're wiser than Daniel. And Daniel's a man who could interpret dreams and visions and understood secret things, hidden things that the average person would not understand. And yet God says the king of Tyre could do that too and was even wiser than Daniel. So apparently this is a man that would be right in line with those that we've studied about in Mystery Babylon, who they view themselves as having secret knowledge, hidden knowledge. And I would suspect that because this man has already lifted himself up with pride and said, I'm a god, that he must be receiving this secret knowledge, this wisdom, if you would, not from the true and living God, but from other sources. That would be from devils, maybe even the devil himself, maybe even from Satan. That's where he gets this hidden knowledge, this wisdom. Verse number 5 says, "By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches." It's because you're so well off that's why you're prideful. And of course, the traffic that we're talking about is the fact that they trafficked from the city of Tyre. They trafficked in every kind of merchandise you could possibly imagine in the ancient world. And that's what all of chapter 27 was about. That's why he was so wealthy, had so much riches, and that's why he was lifted up with pride. Look at verse 6 though. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God," in other words, you've said you are God, "behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness." God said, you think you're God, you're not. And I'm going to show you that you're not. I'm going to bring upon you those that will destroy you and destroy your city and your wealth. Verse 8, God says, "They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas." Remember that not only is this king going to end up dying, and not only are the Babylonians going to end up taking over the city of Tyre, but if we go back to chapter 26 and the prophecy that God gave about the city, God said the city will end up in the midst of the sea. And sure enough, it was a couple of hundred years later before it was fulfilled, but the entire city that was on that island ended up being underwater. That's why this map here shows that little piece of land jutting out into the Mediterranean. But it doesn't show the island at the end of that piece of land because it is even today underwater. And so God's description of the destruction of the king of Tyre and the city of Tyre is exactly what God said would come to be. Look at verse 9 though. "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God?" God says, are you going to tell Nebuchadnezzar and those coming that are about to destroy your city, you going to tell them you're God while they're in the process of destroying your city? I don't think so. God continues, "But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee." God says, you are going to see that you're not a God. You're just a man. You're going to see it as you're being killed. You're just a mortal man. Verse 10, "Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." So in verse 10, we find out another interesting piece of information about the Phoenicians. These are Canaanite people, and yet the Bible says they were circumcised just like the Israelites practiced circumcision. And those who practiced circumcision, the Israelites and the Phoenicians both, viewed themselves as being more civilized than those who did not practice circumcision. They viewed the uncircumcised as being not only pagans and barbarians, but unhygienic, unhealthy. That's part of why they viewed them as being pagans. But God says, you're going to die the deaths of the uncircumcised. You're going to die just like an uncircumcised heathen, uncivilized, at the hands of strangers. But now in verse 11, something happens in the chapter. In verse 11, it says, "Moreover," that is, in addition to what I just said, "the word of the Lord came unto me saying." Now this is Ezekiel talking. And so Ezekiel is still talking about the king of Tyre, as you're about to see, but Ezekiel makes a distinction between what was already said from God about the king of Tyre and what he's about to say regarding the king of Tyre. So notice there's a change in what is being said here. Verse 12, here's what God says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. That is, God is telling Ezekiel to lament the king of Tyre. That is, to weep for him. Now, you might say, why in the world would God tell the prophet to weep over this pagan king who is lifted up with pride as though he thinks he's God? Why would God say to weep over him? Well, let's read on and see if we find the answer to that. Saying to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So God is talking to the king of Tyre. He says, you are the ultimate in wisdom. You are the wisest that there is. And not only the wisest, but perfect in beauty. That is, complete in beauty. You're the most beautiful and you're the wisest. And yet you're lifted up in pride, is the message God is conveying. But is this the king of Tyre with whom God is speaking? Look a little further at the next verse. Verse 13. Verse 13 has to be one of the most unusual verses in all the Bible. God says, thou, talking about that king, thou hast been in Eden. Unless we think this is just a reference to some place being called Eden, God specifically says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So God is talking to the king of Tyre, or someone he's referring to as the king of Tyre, and yet he says, you were in the garden of Eden. Now, does the Garden of Eden still exist at that point somewhere on the earth? Well, if it existed somewhere at that point on the earth, it was beyond the reach of man. Because remember, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, what did he place? Who did he place there?
The cherubim.
That's right, Brother Jim. The cherubim with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve or any of their children or offspring from coming back into the garden. So if it is not totally underwater somewhere, because this is after the flood now, if the garden is not already somewhere underwater or buried in the heart of the earth, then a man still wouldn't be able to walk in the Garden of Eden, even if he found the garden. Because God plainly is not going to let anyone in there, because the tree of life is there. And anyone who walked in there could grab the fruit off the tree of life, eat it, and live forever. So we're beginning to see that whoever this is that God is addressing in Ezekiel 28, at least here the latter half of the chapter, is not, could not be a man. He could not be the actual king of Tyre, whose name I think at this time was King Ithbaal. He had a name named after the false god, the pagan god Baal, because they worshiped Baal. But this could not be a man, because God says you were in Eden, the garden of God. But look at verse 13, how God continues to describe whoever this is. He says, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Now, this very clearly is not the king of Tyre. Although there are some Bible commentators who will say these verses we're reading right now is still talking about the actual king of Tyre, just describing his wealth and his wisdom. And yet God plainly says, you were in the Garden of Eden, and your covering was all these precious stones and gold. And beyond that, God says, and in you was made pipes. Now, what are pipes used for? Pipes are used for singing or playing music. I don't know. I mean, I guess we all have windpipes. But apparently whoever this is God is talking to and about was in the Garden of Eden, was bedecked with all these precious stones, and had pipes that were prepared in him on the day he was created to be able to make music. Now, there are some who, again, they believe this is just a description of King Ithbaal, the king of Tyre at the time. There are also some who say, no, maybe this is talking about Adam before the fall in the garden. I don't think either of those is who God is describing in these verses. Who do you think is being described in these verses? Anybody? Well, who was present in the garden, who was beautiful, who was said to be wise, and who apparently was able to make beautiful music?
Satan,
that's right. Brother Jim, I think that's right. I think that's who God is describing. So if that be true, since God is still calling him the king of Tyre, what this means is that the king of Tyre is a symbol or a prototype, a type of Satan, or maybe even a king who was personally indwelt, possessed, not just by a devil, but maybe by Satan himself. And that if that be the case, then the king of Tyre is a type or a picture of the future Antichrist, who will be possessed by Satan himself. I really don't see any other way we could take this except that God is speaking about Satan. Your pastor is very confident this is Satan of whom God is speaking, and so he must be in possession of the king of Tyre, and that would make the king of Tyre a picture or a type, as I said, of the future Antichrist. After all, we've heard that the king was lifted up with pride and said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God. Is that not the very same things that both Daniel and the book of Revelation tell us about the coming Antichrist, where he will exalt himself and cause himself to be worshipped as God? Of course, Daniel describes the Antichrist being setting up worship of himself in the very temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. So that would be lifting himself up to be worshiped as God in the seat of God. I think this must be Satan possessing the king of Tyre, and he is a type of the coming Antichrist. But it also gives us some information, if that be true, about Satan that we do not have in the book of Genesis. One of those things is how he was described, being covered with beautiful stones, having within him pipes from the day he was created. He apparently, Satan, if this be him, was made for the purpose of creating music. That's not unlike what a lot of preachers preach anyway, that Satan was there at the throne of God and was the worship leader in heaven before he fell for the worship of God. It seems very possible that is who is being described, is Satan himself. And then in verse 14, we see another name for him, which again just kind of reiterates that it must be Satan. Verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now a cherub, as you know, the cherubim are those creatures there around the throne in heaven, and they do the work of God, especially issuing the judgment of God upon the earth. We saw some of these cherubim in the first few chapters of the book of Ezekiel, some of the most interesting and unusual things mentioned in the entire Bible. Those cherubim and the wheels, Ezekiel's wheel associated with the cherubim. But this, whoever it is called the anointed cherub that covereth. There are Bible commentators, and your pastor is one of them, that thinks that is a description of Satan before he fell. That he was the one there at the throne of God, and it was his job to lead in the worship of the one on the throne, God himself, before he fell. So with this description of the king of Tyre, this must be speaking not of the man, but of the devil possessing him, which would be Satan himself. One of the last things at the end of verse 13 I didn't point out is it says, "And of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Now, you could interpret that to mean just from the moment that you were created, but it would seem to me that this is an evidence that even the angelic creatures were all created on a particular day. I think we've identified from our study of biblical cosmology that the stars are not what we've been told they are. Every passage in the Bible that talks about stars talks about them as beings, as spiritual beings, not as some big ball of gas millions and billions and trillions of light years away like NASA would have us to believe. They are beings that are worshipped, and apparently they were created on day four. But maybe the cherubim and the anointed cherub that covereth, maybe they were created on a different day than day four perhaps. But it would seem that God is saying that he was created on a day, and if that be the case, that means he was created on one of the 7 days of creation. And the book of Genesis kind of bears that out. It says that everything that was created in those 6 days. All that was created then. Well, that would have to take in even those in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. This totally does not fit with what a lot of popular theology is that says that Satan was around and that he fell before Genesis chapter 1 ever starts. But this would seem to indicate the opposite, that Satan's fall must have come after the Garden of Eden was already there. And he fell sometime between day one and Genesis chapter 3 is what it would indicate from a literal reading of the Bible. T.R., you wanted to add something?
That's very cool, Dave. I can't say that I've been any different up until you read these verses this morning, actually, that God actually had his kingdom of angels for possibly
And T.R., I think that's a popular notion that we all have been brought up to believe that the angelic realm existed way before the earth was created, the heaven and the earth. And yet these verses and day four of the 6 days of creation would seem to indicate otherwise, that God perhaps created even the angelic beings in the first week of creation as well. If we take the Bible literally, that's the only conclusion that we could reach here. So that would mean that the fall of Satan, although the Bible does not specifically tell us when it occurred, the way that God is describing Satan or whoever this is in verse 13, when he is in the garden of God, it would seem that God is describing him before he fell. And so he must have been in the garden before the fall. Now, that doesn't mean that the fall took place, you know, on a particular day. I couldn't tell you which day, but it would seem that it was sometime between day one of creation in Genesis and the fall of man in Genesis 3. Somewhere in between there was the fall of Satan, not before the creation of the heaven and the earth. So let me continue with verse 14 in this unusual chapter. Verse 14 continues, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I, that is God, have set thee so. That is, God said, I made you that. This is a reminder too that everything but God is a creation of God, including the devil himself. He is a creation of God. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, the holy mountain of God, this is a phrase that is used in this verse and is found used this way nowhere else in the Bible. So I'm going to give you a couple of possibilities for what the holy mountain of God could be. There are some that say that's talking about Jerusalem and saying that the king of Tyre had visited Jerusalem because Jerusalem is called Mount Zion. I don't think that's what's being discussed here, especially since it says not only had he been in the mountain of God, but that he had walked among the stones of fire. Well, what are the stones of fire and how do they relate to the mountain of God? So I'm going to give you two possibilities that I think line up with, again, everything we've already seen in the book of Ezekiel and those things we've also seen earlier in the Bible. You know from our study of biblical cosmology that it's not the model that NASA wants you to believe, or ninth grade science, or the university. The Bible says God created the circle of the earth in Isaiah chapter 40. The Bible says there's a firmament above the circle of the earth, and God stretched it out like a tent above the earth. The word firmament means firm. It's something firm. It's not just some expanse of space. It's a something. The Bible clearly tells us in the first few chapters of Ezekiel that the throne of God sits atop the firmament, and it is his footstool. And so the mountain of God could be talking about the firmament itself, because God is described as having his throne in the sides of the north. Well, the sides of the north are literally at the top of the firmament. These are the sides, and the north is the top of the firmament. By the way, north in biblical cosmology is at the center of the earth. What is directly above that is that star that you and I call the North Star, Polaris. Polaris is the only star that never moves. In 6,000 years of man's history, it is in the same place, right there above the north, and has never moved. Now, all the other stars, they rotate around every night above the circle of the earth, but that one is always right there where it stays. You can see the time-lapse photos people have taken of the starry sky above, and in 24 hours, the other stars will go all the way around it, but that one stays right in the center of that time-lapse photo, because Polaris, the North Star, is in the north. The throne of God is directly above that, above the firmament. So then, the mountain of God could very well be simply the throne of God on top of the firmament. Maybe the firmament itself is the mountain of God. Or there's another possibility. I don't have time to go into it in depth this morning, but I did during our Bible conference just a few months back when we talked about biblical cosmology and the North Pole, which is not what we've been told that it is by secular science. But the North Pole seems to be a place at the center of the circle of the earth where, up until 500 years ago, every ancient civilization believed and taught and said they had even visited, some of them, a place at the center of the circle of the earth where there is a huge high mountain that is solid black, and is said to be magnetic, which would certainly explain the magnetic North Pole. Nowadays, if you look at Google Maps, there is a place missing there on Google Maps at the North Pole. I would suggest maybe it's because they don't want us to see whatever is there. But you can see the wind currents on wind maps generated by the Meteorological Society, that there must be something there where there's just kind of a hole on the Google map there. There must be something there because the wind patterns go around something that's at the North Pole. Now, we're told there's nothing there but water. It's just the ocean there. There's not any actual land there. That's what we're told today. And yet the wind patterns are going around something, even on their maps. So if there be that mountain in the center at the North Pole, perhaps that's the mountain of God. And I say that because if you were here during our conference we had several months ago, and if you weren't, see me and I'll make sure you get to listen to it. But that mountain that was at the center is also the ancient historians of Greece and Rome and other places. They said that their god Apollo lived there, resided there, and had a temple where he was worshipped there. To me, that seems to indicate this may be the mountain of God being referred to, maybe because it's directly under the throne of God. And that's the closest Satan is ever going to be able to come to being worshipped at the actual throne of God. So Satan appears to have made that his throne. The Bible, you know, also in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when during the temptation of Christ, the Bible says Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and offered them to him if he would just bow down and worship Satan. Well, first of all, if the earth was a ball, there's no mountain anywhere where you could go up and see all the kingdoms of the earth. But if that mountain is as big a mountain, as high a mountain as it is said to have been by the sources all the way up to 1500 who sailed there, if that be the case, then that could be the mountain Satan took Jesus upon and offered him the kingdoms of the world. Well, that would of course be the place Satan would make his throne while he is in control of this world, because of the fact that that's the closest he's going to come to sitting on the actual throne of God. So you say then, well then what are the stones of fire? Well, the stones of fire could be related to the throne of God, because if you'll remember in Exodus chapter 19, when the children of Israel are there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God tells Moses to have 70 leaders of the children of Israel come with him partway up the mountain. Those 70 leaders go partway up the mountain. They're there with Moses. And the Bible says they could see not God himself, but they could see his feet. And it was as fire. Possibly those stones of fire may be the very cherubim that are there around the throne of God. Something to do with the throne room of God is what I would suspect that is. And if this be talking about Satan, we know that Satan has been in the presence of God, especially if he was there in the throne room of God as the anointed cherub that covereth before he was cast out because of his sin. That would explain God saying, you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, because he had access to the throne of God when he was created, but he threw it away because he was lifted up with pride. Continuing with verse 15, back in our passage, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. till iniquity was found in thee. Again, that doesn't sound like the king of Tyre. He was a wicked pagan king from the beginning. This seems like Satan. God says, you were perfect in your ways. From the day thou wast created until sin was found in you. That sounds a lot like Satan. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. It appears God is saying there's coming a time when Satan would not even be allowed to go before his presence, but would be kicked out forever. That seems similar to what is described in Revelation chapter 12. We know that right now Satan still accuses the brethren before the Lord. But there's coming a day when Satan will no more be allowed access to the throne of God to do that. That seems to be what God is describing in verse 16. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And if you read the description in verse 13, he certainly must have been beautiful with all those beautiful stones and gold. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. In other words, you were so beautiful that you were lifted up with pride, and now that wisdom that you had has been corrupted. That is, made evil. You've used your wisdom for evil because you were lifted up with pride. Verse 17 continues, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now, if this be talking about Satan, he's talking about the eventual destruction of Satan at the end of the book of Revelation. Verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. Sanctuaries could be all those temples around the world where Satan has been worshipped, all the way back to the Tower of Babel. He's been worshipped by different names in different places and different cultures. Apollo, Dionysius, Zeus, Athena, both gods and goddesses, but all of them Satan. But God says, you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. This sounds like the destruction of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, when Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon, and then when Satan is destroyed at the end of the millennial reign, after being bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This seems like a description of Satan's destruction at the end. Notice that it says, God said, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. I don't know if you've ever heard of spontaneous combustion. Supposedly it's a real thing where a very few times in history people have just burst into flames because of something within their body, some chemical reaction. Well, apparently God says that's what's going to happen to you. That sounds a whole lot like the destruction of Satan at the end. Verse 19, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. In other words, God says, when I destroy you, everyone will fear me because of seeing your destruction. The one they thought no one could destroy. Now, we're not going to turn to them this morning because we're out of time, but I've put two passages of Scripture on the whiteboard I would encourage you to go back and look at sometime this week. The first one is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, which talk about the fall of Lucifer. I think you'll see a perfect parallel between that passage and what we see here in Ezekiel 28. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we see Satan's ultimate destruction and him being cast into the lake of fire forever. Again, those passages seem to mimic what we see here. They seem to be a perfect retelling of these same things. Well, we got through two-thirds of the chapter. The last part of the chapter doesn't have to do with the city of Tyre. It has to do with a different city. So we'll wait and see that next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to study this unusual chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Lord, help us, I pray, to believe you and believe your word, even when it goes against things we've been taught before, even when it goes against what the world around us believes. Lord, help us just to believe your word the way that it's written. Lord, we thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.